4. And we're going to do something a little different this morning. We're going to read this whole chapter because we're just starting into it, and I think it would be good to get a little bit of feel for where we'll be going. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the sight of him whom he believed, excuse me, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that keeps coming up again and again, doesn't it? Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Well, we begin this morning to consider this exceedingly rich fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. There are some truly wonderful things in this chapter, as I hope that we're going to see in the weeks ahead. In this chapter, Paul presents what you might call the bigger picture concerning justification by faith. And to do this, he centers his attention really on one man, and that's Abraham, the very father of the faithful. And there is so much that can be learned from Abraham. From him, we learn a little bit about the nature of justification by faith. We learn how Abraham was justified. We learn the nature of the covenant that was made with Abraham. And particularly, he talks a lot about promise. And if you just go down through here after verse 13 and start looking at the word promise, promise, promise. And how promise relates to this whole thing of justification by faith. And then he talks about how that promise applies to us. And how we are related to the promise and who the true children of Abraham are. And then he talks about the nature of saving faith. What kind of faith was it that Abraham had that he was justified by? And how is it that we walk, as he says, walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham? Every Christian is justified by the same kind of faith that Abraham was justified by. And it is an amazing thing when you get down here towards the end where Paul talks about the nature of saving faith. So these are some of the things that he's wanting to do in chapter 4. I say a bigger picture concerning justification by faith. And notice how abruptly Paul begins here to talk about Abraham in verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" It's like this statement just comes out of the blue. Start talking about Abraham and his faith. Why does he do that? Well, obviously he's wanting to introduce and begin to teach us about all these things that I just mentioned concerning Abraham and things that we can learn from him. But to begin with, I think the reason is this. He's anticipating a possible objection or a possible misunderstanding that people might have after listening to the things that he's been saying in the first three chapters. Now, what's he been saying? Well, he was talking about the gospel, and you remember back in chapter 3, this section that we just came from, in verse 21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." So this way of salvation that he's talking about is apart from the law. And he says it's now been manifested. It almost sounds like there wasn't any such thing before. And then he says in verse 21, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Well, that sounds like the Old Testament, you know, talked about what was coming in the New Testament. It just witnessed about it coming, but people were saved a different way in the Old Testament. See, it witnessed what was going to be coming. And back in chapter 1, he started out the whole letter really this way. In verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand in the Scriptures," see, concerning his Son. So he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So you get the idea. Well, these Old Testament prophets prophesied concerning what was coming. The gospel was coming. And one day men are going to be saved by grace through faith. And so you get the idea. Well, they must have been saved a different way in the Old Testament. And Paul he anticipates that misunderstanding. And he wants to make absolutely clear that he's not teaching some new thing. He's not teaching some recent innovation on God's part as to how men are saved. He wants to prove and show that men have always been saved in the same way. And so he goes back to the case of Abraham. He wants to make sure that we understand, far from being some new way of salvation that God has come up with, this way of salvation by grace through faith is the way men have always been saved. And in fact, it's the way that Abraham himself was saved. Now, that's the theme of verses 1 through 5. Paul shows that even Abraham was not saved by works, but solely by grace through faith. Now let's look at it just a little bit different way. You remember last week we looked at verses 29 and 30, And we saw that Paul argues. He says there's only one God. Therefore, there can only be one salvation for both Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile have to be the same way, be saved the same way, because there's one God over the whole earth. And so he says in verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, if indeed God is one. If there's just one God who made all men and he's over the whole earth, obviously, there's not going to be one favored ethnic group for any kind of permanent situation. The only reason God made the Jewish nation in the first place was so that the gospel eventually might go out to all the world. It was a temporary thing that God was doing to preserve the truth and to prepare it for the going out into the whole world. And so he says the fact that God is one, the fact that there is one God, is proof enough that there's only one way of salvation for all men, for both Jew and Gentile. Now, we got that last week. And he says it again in a different way in chapter 10. Let me just read it to you. This is verses 11 through 13. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now listen. For the same Lord is Lord of all. See that argument? There's one God. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he says, there's one way of salvation for all men, whether Jew or Gentile, because there's one God. Now, here, when we get to chapter 4, he's going to say a little bit more. He's saying there's also, because there's one God, there's also only one way of salvation for all time, both Old Testament and New Testament. You see, if there's one God, and men are all in the same state, they're all in sin, who could ever imagine that something so basic as the way of salvation would change over time? You see, that's unthinkable. I mean, here is this one God with one character, and here it's all men in sin, both Jew and Gentile, all in sin. Something that has to do with how can I be made right with this one God is not going to change over time. It's not even going to be tweaked a little bit over time. I mean, there's only one way of salvation. There can only be one way of salvation for all men, Jew or Gentile, for all time, Old Testament or New Testament. And so that's what he's getting at here. In other words, you could say it like this in the most simple terms. You could say it like this. Because there's only one God, there's only one gospel. That's just how simple it is. There's never been more than one gospel. There's never been any other way that men have been saved. They've always been saved the very same way. I love that illustration that Leonard Verdine has of the idea of a nurse crop, and Russell could explain this more, I'm sure, but some crops, whenever you plant certain crops, those little plants are weak and tender and not really able to get a good start on their own. They're not real coarse-type crops. I think Leonard Verdine mentioned alfalfa as one. And so what you do, you plant a nurse crop along with it of a coarser-type crop, a hardier-type coarse thing that will shelter those new plants while they're getting started, and then after 1 year that nurse crop dies out and it's gone. Now, that's what happened with Old Testament Israel. That's what Old Testament Israel was. It was the nurse crop. It was the coarser outward thing that God was doing to shelter. You see, you couldn't start out with something purely spiritual like the church. I mean, even now, after all these years, people still don't understand that the church is a spiritual entity made up of totally regenerate people. That's what the new covenant is. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. There is nobody in the church that is not regenerate and does not know the Lord. You walk up to any Christian. Now, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about this outward nurse crop. We're talking about the real thing that God has created in Christ. And the the characteristic of the new covenant is all shall know me from the least to the greatest. You walk up to any Christian, I guarantee you they know the Lord. And the Lord Jesus quotes it in John 6. He says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Do you walk up to any Christian? I guarantee you they've been personally taught by God. You see? But God couldn't start out with that. He had to start out with the nurse crop. That's why the nation of Israel in the first place. I mean, to preserve and to begin to prepare mankind. You realize how radical even the Ten Commandments were when they were given? I mean, try to find anything like that in any other culture. Even the idea that God is love and loving. You don't find that in other cultures. You've got a God that is horrible and fearful and demonic in most cases, or gods that are that way. So God has to begin with this nurse crop and just begin to teach the very basic, coarsest things, you might say. But in the midst of that, he's starting already back in the Old Testament, he's already starting his permanent crop. His alfalfa is already being started. He's here, there, and everywhere at times within physical Israel. You saw the true permanent spiritual Israel and people like Abraham and David and different ones that truly knew the Lord. And so it was beginning already there. God planted physical Israel, not with the purpose of physical Israel continuing forever, but with the purpose of a temporary shelter for the big thing that he was working towards, which was the church. See that? God all along was working for something spiritual. He could care less about physical kingdoms and physical thrones and all that kind of stuff. Why would Christ, the exalted Son of God, ever come down and want to rule on some pitiful, miserable, physical throne of David? You see, that's nothing compared to what he is and the glory that he has right now in heaven. So if we could understand these things now, within Old Testament Israel, in physical Israel, Old Testament Israel, most people did not know the Lord. Most people were not converted. Most people were not justified. That's why they're continually going after idols all the time. But within Old Testament Israel, there were some people who did truly know the Lord. And because they truly knew the Lord, each man had to exhort his neighbor and his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." You have to say to those other people within physical Israel, know the Lord. Not all of them did. You could be a member of the old covenant in good standing and not know the Lord. You cannot be a member of the new covenant and not know the Lord. It's impossible. So those people that really were true believers and truly justified were within Old Testament Israel. Now the question is, how were they justified? How does a person get right with God? How were they made right with God back in the Old Testament? People like Simeon and Anna and Zacharias and Elizabeth, how were they made right with God? People like Samuel, people like Hannah there in the Old Testament. How did those people get right with God? Well, you could say, well, they came and they offered those sacrifices. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You see, the only way anybody has ever been justified is through the sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary, whether looking forward to it or looking back to it, and they were justified the same way we are, and that is by grace through faith. So that gets us started then on the first part of chapter 4. Paul is going to prove by starting with the case of Abraham himself. The people have always been saved in exactly the same way. Is it warm out there? Do we need fans? Okay. What's that? No. Well, I might. When I start seeing little beads of sweat appearing, I start wondering. Okay, that gives us a start on the first verses of chapter 4. Now, what I want to do this first day, first of all, is to get an overview of the chapter. And so, where have we come? Well, first of all, verses 1 through 5, Paul shows that Abraham was saved in exactly the same way as we are. Then in verses 6 to 8, he brings up the case of another hero in Israel, and that was King David. Now, Abraham came before the law of Moses. So you could say, well, all right, you proved that Abraham was justified by faith before the law, but after all, the law hadn't even been given yet. But once the law was given, then men were saved by keeping the law. You realize a lot of people think that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law? It's unbelievable. So Paul quotes an example who is right directly under the law, and that is King David. And he says, well, what about David? How was he saved? And he shows that he was saved the same way that Abraham was saved, by grace through faith. So that's verses 6 to 8. Then in verses 9 to 12, he brings up a different subject, and that's the subject of circumcision. That was a big thing to the Jews, you remember. And so he says, well, all right, how was Abraham justified? Was he circumcised, or was it before he ever got circumcised? And he shows that circumcision has nothing to do with justification. Now, that's verses 9 to 12. And then in verses 13 to 17, he takes up an even bigger issue, and that is the whole law as such. Not just one thing in the law, but the whole idea of law. And he says, this thing relates not to the law at all, but it relates to promise. The only way anybody ever gets saved is because of promise. The only way anybody's ever born is they're born supernaturally. As Christians, you're born supernaturally based on promise, just like Isaac was born supernaturally based on promise. That's the only way anybody ever gets born as a Christian. And what an incredible section this is, from 13 to the first part of verse 17. And then from verse 17, the last half of verse 17, to the end of the chapter, Paul describes the nature of saving faith as it is illustrated in the case of Abraham. Now, what exactly was it about Abraham's faith? What's involved in true saving faith? And he ends up the chapter right where he started out. He says in verse 24, he says, these things were written down not just for him, but for us, because we are saved the same way he was. You see? So he's come right back around to where he started out. Now, that's an overview then of this chapter. And what I'd like for us to do is to spend the remainder of our time at least starting to look at verses 1 to 5 a little more closely. Let's just read these again. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Notice that Paul here is speaking especially to the Jews. He says, verse 1, Abraham, our forefather. Well, Abraham wasn't a Gentile's forefather. Abraham, our forefather. He's speaking especially to Jews. And why is that? I think the answer is that Paul loved the Jews and he wanted to try to help them over every difficulty that they could have. And that was a big difficulty to the Jews, because they had in their minds that God justified Abraham because he was so good. That's what they had in their minds. And you can go back to their writings and you can see that. And then they thought, well, God's going to justify us because we're children of Abraham. And that's what they had in their head. One of the rabbis said, no circumcised man will ever enter hell. Abraham sits at the gate of hell and turns away those that are circumcised. That's the kind of stuff these people have been taught. And so Paul begins talking to the Jews there amongst the people at Rome, those of Jewish background. He says, I know you're having trouble really understanding this. So what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found? What about Abraham? How was he justified? He was a forefather of all of us Jews. What was the case with him? And then in verses 2 and 3, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Here he brings up this matter of boasting again. You remember last week we saw that in the true gospel, boasting is excluded. Verse 27 of chapter 3. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Boasting in the true gospel, boasting is not just diminished, it's absolutely excluded. That's the nature of things. And it's excluded by the very nature of faith. Faith is the opposite of works. Works are things that we do in order to gain favor with God, and they cause us to look at ourselves. Faith is by its very nature. Now we're talking about saving faith. Saving faith by its very nature is giving up on all doing. Giving up on anything we can do and looking to someone else's doing for our salvation. Putting our trust in someone else's doing for our salvation. So faith by its very nature is the opposite of works, and it totally excludes all boasting. Well, he says, what about it? Was Abraham able to boast about his salvation? Not at all, because verse 3, the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, the Bible says that Abraham was saved by faith, just like we are. Now, Paul quotes here from the Old Testament. And I just want to ask you, where does the Old Testament say that? Where does this come from? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Anybody? Genesis 15. What had God said right before that? What did he believe? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. All right, he said, go out and count the stars. Now, he didn't have any children. And he said, go out and count the stars. He says, so shall your descendants, so shall your seed be, just like the stars of the sky in multitude. A great multitude which no man can number, says in the book of Revelation. So shall your seed be. Now, Abraham believed that and God justified him. You think, what does that have to do with believing on Christ? Well, you see, that whole thing, tied up in that whole thing of his seed, was the promise of the coming Messiah. And it says in Galatians that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's preaching the gospel beforehand. In other words, Abraham saw more than just the idea, and even Abraham himself realized that it wasn't just the idea that he's going to have a bunch of physical children. Even in the promise of Isaac, it was more than just you're going to have a physical son. Tied up in that was the coming of the Messiah. Because even in the book of Hebrews, it says Abraham was not looking for the land of Canaan. It says he was looking for a heavenly country. Yeah, there was more to this whole deal. When you start talking about Abraham, you're talking about more than some guy that's got his eyes down here on the ground looking at the land of Canaan and thinking about the earth and how many physical children he's going to have. He was in touch with God. He realized there's something about the Messiah involved in all this. Now, you want proof of that? In the New Testament, what did the Lord Jesus say? In John chapter 8, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Not only did Abraham realize that Christ was coming, he was rejoicing about it. They said, you're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? He says, before Abraham was, I am. He was back there. He communed with Abraham. You remember that one account where it says the two angels went on and the Lord stayed and communed with Abraham? You see, there was a lot more to Abraham's faith. Abraham was not, as somebody put it, he wasn't some guy walking around with straw in his hair that didn't know anything, trying to figure out. I mean, they could do cube roots in Ur of the Chaldees. They were able to do that. And Abraham, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham. And he went out trusting in God, and he had communion with the Lord Jesus Christ back then. He saw something back then. And so tied up in this promise about the seed, there was the promise of the coming Messiah. And we'll look at that more, Lord willing, as we go along. But Abraham believed God. And this passage in Galatians 15 is very important because it's the first time that the Bible ever directly talks about justification by faith through imputed righteousness. God reckoned righteousness to Abraham. He imputed it to him. We'll talk about this as we go on. Well, Abraham believed God. Now notice this in verse 3. It does not say that Abraham believed in God, or that he believed about God. It says Abraham believed God. In other words, he believed something that God had said. And you remember, we just looked at it. God had made a promise, you see, about this coming Messiah. God had made statements to Abraham that were propositionally true about reality that he received and believed. He laid hold of something that God had said, and he trusted it and believed it. He believed God. Specific verbal content. Salvation involves believing God. It involves believing His Word and His promise. Now let me give you an example of it. John 5:24, you say, well, we believe in Christ. That's the way we become a Christian. Well, that's true. But there's more involved in it than that. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and what? Believes him who sent me has eternal life. The person that becomes a Christian believes God. He believes him who sent me. Has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Acts 16:34. This is a Philippian jailer. He brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with his whole household. Well, you'd think it would say that, because Paul, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what it says? Having believed in God with his whole household. So there's a bigger picture here. You see, this idea of accepting Jesus, question is, what kind of Jesus is it you're accepting? I mean, some people that have come forward in these big crusades, when they question them afterwards, they say, what about this whole thing? Some of the people were atheists that had come forward to, quote, accept Jesus. You see how that? The name Jesus doesn't mean anything except in the context of what the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. In other words, you're getting a total package when you believe on the Lord Jesus. Mona was up there on campus, I think, last week, and some Hindu fellows came by, and they said, well, we believe, you know, I mean, Hinduism, 330 million gods, there's always room for one more. It's not a problem. But you see, you've got to believe in the Jesus that God has borne witness to. In other words, you've got to believe God. You've got to believe what God has said about Him. Let me give you another one. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. You see that? It's just all of these verses. Believing what God has said. So when you become a Christian, in other words, there's some content involved in what's happening. It has to do with who this person is that you're believing on. You've got to have some understanding. I mean, think of Paul out there on the Damascus Road. He didn't know very much, but he knew one thing. This one that he was bowing before was the Lord. Who art thou, Lord? See, he had some concept already. And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Okay, a little bit more here before we quit. Abraham believed God. Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What does that mean? It's amazing how people can get these things mixed up. Here's what many people think this means. Abraham was a godly man. He was a real man of faith. He was one who believed in God. And because he was such a man of faith, that was reckoned to him. God counted that. I mean, he said, I'll accept that. That you're such a man of faith, I'm going to accept that and count it to you as righteousness. Now, that's what people think. I heard a sermon by a dear man of God many years ago, a fellow from India. And he was talking about Abraham being justified. And he said, you know, he took the verses out of James where Abraham was justified when he offered Isaac. But he ignored these in Romans where it says that he was justified before he was ever circumcised. But anyway, he says, when was Abraham justified? And he said, not back here, not back here. His faith was still too weak. But then it grew stronger. But he still wasn't justified. And then it grew stronger. And then finally got over here to where he had so much faith that he could actually offer up Isaac. And that's when he was justified. Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac in James. You see what that's saying? That's saying God justified him because his faith was so strong. Are you getting this? I mean, people, are you understanding the implications? In other words, Abraham was a man, he was a great man of faith. And because of that, God looked at that and he counted that as righteousness. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, one thing that's wrong, one big thing right off the bat that's wrong is boasting is not excluded. You can say, I'm such a man of faith, that's why God justified me. First of all, our faith is so full of holes, it's 99% unbelief all the time, even in the best man. But even then, boasting is not excluded in that realm. So you know that cannot be what Paul's saying. Now, he shortens his language up a lot, and he says things like, his faith is counted as righteous. And he's not saying that the faith itself is a thing that God is looking at. And he says, well, what a man of faith that is. I'm going to justify him. You see, Christ is the one that saves us, not our faith. Isn't that basic, foundational, amazing thing? No, it's amazing. Because people are so confused on this. Christ saves us. I gave that illustration of the weak bridge and the strong bridge. Here's two bridges going across the stream. One very weak and untrustworthy. One very strong. Suppose a guy has a really strong faith in that weak bridge. He says, I know that'll hold me. And he just walks out on it confidently. But the bridge is weak and it collapses and he falls, plummets to his death and perishes. It doesn't matter how strong your faith is. If you've got it in the wrong thing, you're going to perish. You can go with absolute confidence believing in a false God and the bridge collapses and you perish. That's what's going to happen. I mean, there are people, their false God is their works. They think that because they've done miracles or something, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name do many miracles? And I'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What are they trusting in? They're trusting in a false God. And it's going to collapse. Doesn't matter how confident you are. But the other side of the coin is true, too. Here's a very strong bridge. And all you can have, and here's a man with a very weak faith. He's scared to death to get out on that bridge. All you've got to have is enough faith to get out on the bridge. You may be scared to death with fear and trembling, but if you're out on the bridge, it'll hold you. Because you're being held by the bridge, not by your faith. I don't care how weak your faith is. The question is, have you got any that's real? Where you're trusting in Christ. Somebody says, what's your hope of heaven? And you say, instead of saying my faith, you know, the Bible says if you believe, and I've got plenty of faith. If that's it, you've got a weak bridge. It's going to collapse. You're going to go to hell. But if you've got any real faith in the strong bridge, and you say, my only, I don't have anything. I don't know why. I mean, there's no reason for God to save me except for Christ. What His blood is for bad sinners like me. And I'm trusting Him. A weak faith and a strong bridge, that bridge will hold you. Now, when it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, he's not saying that God counted Abraham's believing as if it were righteousness. He's saying Abraham believed in the one who could do that, who could take away his sins and who could give him his righteousness. That's the way everybody's saved. Well, that's why boasting is excluded in this thing. Have we got time for one more point? Yeah, one more point, and then we'll quit here. He says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace. This word translated favor or grace is the very same word. I think it should be translated grace here because Paul wants us to get the contrast between grace and works. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace, but as what is due. When you work for something, you earn it, you know. And God, some people be mad. I mean, you say, why should God save you? Well, He ought to save me. I mean, I believed and I did this and that. You never have believed. You're trusting in yourself still. If you're still mad if God rejects you and sends you to hell, you haven't repented. He doesn't have to save you whatsoever. There's a lot of people, you said, they're mad because they prayed to God once or twice or three times and He didn't save them. And they're mad at Him because He didn't save them. That just shows that the repentance was not real, you see. Whenever a person truly repents, they realize they need to go to hell. And it's going to be only one reason if they don't go to hell, and that's God's grace and His mercy. So if you're talking about what's due and about wages and so on, then in the realm of works, then there's only one thing that we've earned, and that's eternal punishment. But he goes on, he says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now there's so much here, we're just going to deal with this one thing. Does not work, but believes. You see the antithesis? In Paul's mind, works are the exact opposite of faith. If you think that faith is just another work, what it means is that you don't understand saving faith, you don't have saving faith. And you don't understand grace, and you don't have grace. If you think that that faith is another work that men do to merit God's righteousness, you don't have saving faith. Some of you know that I wrote this tract entitled Baptism or Christ. The Church of Christ teaches that if you are baptized, your sins are washed away when you're baptized and not before that. And so that's what that tract is about. And some of the verses that I use in proving that have to do with salvation by faith. I said, look, you're saved by faith. That's why your baptism can't save you. It's works, something you do. And you know what the response was? Well, yeah, but faith is a work too. And you say we're saved by faith. It's just another work, you know. You know, people come forward, you say, do this, this, and this, you know, believe and repent and stuff. Those are works you do. And all we do is just add one more on there on the list, you know, do this, this, and this, and be baptized. Now, the fact is, both groups are teaching salvation by works. Both. Because if you think that this is something that you do, you know, get this done, and then you'll be saved. And isn't it amazing? We were talking last week. You talk to a lot of people about whether or not they're Christian, and they'll say, well, I went forward when I was 9 years old. They're trusting in that thing they did. And it doesn't matter whether you trust in going forward when you were 9 or going forward and being baptized when you were 9 or 20 or whatever. I mean, you might as well add on a few more. But you see, if you ever understand what faith is, you don't make the mistake of thinking that it's just something you do. I know of a missionary out on the mission field, and he came to realize that he was lost. Well, how in the world can I be saved? Well, you know all the answers. Just believe. You can't do that. You realize that it's something that is beyond just some act of the will where you do something where God looks at you. And he says, well, bless you, you know, you're such a fine person, I'm going to justify you. It is a miracle when a person just gives up looking at themselves and says, I receive a righteousness from outside of myself, and I put my trust in somebody else's doing and not my own doing. That's justification by faith. And that's a wonderful thing. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to impress God. You know, maybe if I could squint my eyes harder and cry harder, then God would really be impressed, and then he'd save me. You don't have to do that. In fact, as long as you're still doing that, you got strength to do that, you just keep on, because you're not going to ever trust God until you get so worn out and you realize you don't have anything to offer whatsoever. You just give up. And you remember, there was a testimony of a lady that she said, I felt like I was hanging on the edge of a precipice, holding on by my fingertips. And below me was hell, and I didn't want to go to hell. And I was trying and striving to keep from going to hell, holding on, and it's like my fingers were sliding towards the edge. And I couldn't keep myself from going to hell. She said, finally, I had to let go. I couldn't hold on anymore. And I let go and fell right into the loving arms of Jesus. That's what saving faith is. To just give up and fall upon Him. That's the only way anybody's ever been saved. Nobody has ever been saved in such a way that they can look back at themselves, because faith is occupation with an object, another. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3? He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, what happened back there in the Old Testament? What was involved in believing? They just crawled out of their tent and looked at the serpent on the pole, and they were made well. They gave up. They looked to something else. Faith is like the eye that, you know, try looking at your eye. Can't do it. Faith's occupied with its object. And where true faith is, immediately the object is the one that's talked about and concentrated on. Well, amen. That's enough for today. Lord willing, we'll go on next time and try to consider this matter of imputation, what it means that faith was imputed or reckoned or counted to Abraham as righteousness, and the fact that God justifies the ungodly, never has justified a good person, except for one. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at these amazing words that we can just believe and put our trust in Christ, cast ourselves upon Him. and He'll hold us up and keep us from perishing. We thank You that You made a way of salvation that was totally independent of works initially, resulting in works but not caused by works, so that the promise might be certain to all the seed, so that nothing could keep it from happening. This great multitude, Lord, You told Abraham, You promised him, You're going to have descendants like the stars in the sky. And those descendants were spiritual descendants. And You promised him that it would happen. It didn't have anything to do with what those descendants would or would not do. Ultimately, it had to do with Your promise. And we're so thankful, every Christian here, Lord, we're so thankful that we, like Isaac was, are children of promise. And we pray for those who don't know You that You'd have mercy upon them and prove them to be these stars in the sky that Abraham looked at. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed. We have a meal.